Good evening. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Revelation chapter 7. We'll try and finish her up tonight so we can pick up next Lord's Day with Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 7, and we'll be reading from verses 9 through 17. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and round about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worship God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God, forever and ever, Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell amongst them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Turn with me just for a second to the prophet Micah. Excuse me, the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3. In the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending on how you want to pronounce it, in chapter 3 and verse 2, he prays, and part of his prayer is this: O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, receive or revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. Now that's an interesting prayer, because what he is saying is that God has the right to bear wrath upon sin. We know from Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And so what the prophet has come to grips with is the fact that God will deal with sin. We know the story about Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 1, he looks out and he sees God's people living in sin. And he says this: Lord, I look out and I behold your people and they're living in sin. How long will you tolerate that? And the Lord answered him. The Lord said this: I've seen it and I'm working already. I'm raising up a group of people known as the Chaldeans, and they will be used as an instrument in my hand to judge this people. And to Habakkuk, that was more than he could bear. You see, he cries out to God, Lord, how can you use such sinful people to challenge or to be an instrument to your people? You know, I've heard it preached many times, and I don't think it's really accurate to Scripture that God can only use clean vessels. I believe when it comes to his people, that's true. But I believe that the Lord is not limited in this world to using anything he wants to use. Isn't that true? I believe the Lord can use anything and anyone, any way he wants to use. I think one of the most deceiving things is to see God use somebody and think just because of that they're saved. God uses a tract. God uses the written word. God will bless his word, and he doesn't necessarily bless the people using his word. And so he can use an unsaved person to speak his word and use that in the life of a person. So what happens is Habakkuk says, God, how can you do this to your people? In other words, your people are living in sin, and that's wrong. You need to judge them. But listen, how long, I mean, how can you take the Chaldeans or even worse than them and judge those people? And then he comes to this conclusion. I'll just live by faith. You know that great portion is repeated three times in the New Testament. It says this, for the just shall live by faith. Chapter 2, for the just, verse 5, shall live by faith. And that's applied to himself. The prophet is saying, listen, I've come to a place when I'm grappling with something about God that I can't understand. And he says this, I'll just trust God, live by faith, and accept what he's saying and doing. That's difficult. We think the just shall live by faith is the fact that we meet together and we have the Bible and we believe the Bible. No. The just shall live by faith is when you as a believer come to a point where you're grappling with an incident or an aspect about God that you can't understand. And you just have to get to the place where you say, I can't understand this. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know how God can allow this to happen. But I'll just simply trust that God is doing it and that God is righteous and I will just live by faith. Habakkuk just simply says, I don't understand how you can allow your people to live in sin. Then I don't believe you will actually take people who are worse than them to judge them. But then he finally just says, listen, I'll just live by faith. And then the result is in chapter 3, this great prayer. And the great prayer is his resolution to the fact that God will judge sin. But while he will judge sin, Habakkuk also puts in this, in wrath now, please remember mercy. You know, I believe this prayer was answered. Let me show you where. Turn with me to Malachi. That's the last book in the Old Testament, the last prophet. It's right after Zechariah, Malachi chapter 3, and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. When Malachi starts to preach, we find this, that he raises the question, if God starts to judge and deal with sin, how will the people of God get through it? And the answer is in verse 16, it says this, that God's writing a book. And in that book, he's writing names. And the names that he's writing are names of people who fear him, who respect him, and it's shown by the fact that they speak together often one to another about the Lord. And so the prayer to have wrath but remember mercy is answered by this prophet's message. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 7, the reason I bring this up tonight is that in Revelation chapter 7, it's a parenthesis. It's God's wrath, but 7 is in 7, it's the wrath with the parenthesis having mercy. And the mercy is the parenthesis, and we saw it this morning. He says, stop the judgment, hold the winds back. Don't let the judgment take place. The angel with the seal of God says, stop everything. And it's everything is stopped until every one of his servants can be sealed. And we saw this morning in verses 4 through 8 that there will be the 12 tribes of Israel with a representative 12,000 making up 144,000 who will be sealed for safety and ownership, so that they can serve the Lord through the tribulation period, and so that they will be a continual thorn in the side of the Antichrist. No matter what he tries to do, God will deliver them. No matter how hard they try and to oppose them, he will protect them. And they will continually be the witness that's going to be the thorn in the side of the Antichrist. And I believe that the two witnesses that are raised up will be the fruit to bear the testimonies for these believers, and then these believers will go out, and then a multitude of people in the world will believe. That's why we're going to see tonight in verses 9 through 17 that these multitudes will hear and will believe, but this multitude won't be sealed for safety. This multitude will be martyred. They'll die. They'll shed their blood. But because they do, they'll be given a special place. And we'll see that as we go through. And what we'll find is this. God is sovereign in choosing spheres of service. He seals some for protection, and some die for his service. Some seem to have fruitful ministries where nobody can touch them. Others seem to have ministries that are nipped right in the bud and seem to have nothing but trial and trouble. And all of it is simply the Lord's will. All of it is simply the Lord working out his plan and purposes. And so it is too today, even though we live in a dispensation of grace and it's the church age, God too raises up ministries and services and spheres of service. And everyone is individual and everyone is personal and everyone has an important place. And so we find this in Revelation chapter 7. And so tonight we come to this. And tonight we come to the myriads of Gentiles, that is the nations, who will believe, who will trust, and who will find out, believe the word of God and the witnesses and the gospel that goes out. And even in this time of intense judgment and wrath, we're going to find this: God's a God of mercy. God's a God of wrath. You know, it seems like if there was any time when nobody would be saved, it would be the tribulation period, let alone the great tribulation period. In other words, today we live in a dispensation known as the day of grace. That is because not God puts away all of his other attributes, but grace, but that the dominant sphere in which God works, his dominant attribute that is seen, is grace. When it comes to the day of the Lord, it's the day of his wrath, because wrath will be the dominant characteristic of God. But what we find is this: even though there's wrath and the dominant characteristic of this day is wrath, God still is a God of mercy. And in this day when it looks like nobody can be saved, what we're going to find out is that God is still a God of salvation. God is still a God of mercy. And if there's one soul, seeking soul, that is willing to hear the truth, he'll get the truth to them. And that's important. And we see that in this chapter. Now let's look at chapter 7 and verse 9. Because this is where we move away from the Jews. And we might just say one more thing. Many years ago, Rutherford came up and he said that the Jehovah Witnesses were the 144,000 chosen number. He said that that's their group. And then they had a problem because in the early 1900s, they got 144,000 already. They didn't know what to do. And so now they just kind of vie back and forth. Well, some of them weren't good enough, so some of us now are going to make it. And they've got a real problem with it. Then the Seventh-day Adventists came along. They said this 144,000 chosen were them. They say now that they're the chosen one. But see, I have a problem with that. Because I find that there are more than 144,000 chosen in the tribulation period that are saved. And if the Jehovah's Witnesses say that's them, I look and I'll say, well, in verse 9, I'm one of them. If you're one of the others, the saved Jews from the tribe of Israel, then I'll be one of the Gentiles and I'll be there too. They can't justify that. See, they've got to tear pages out of their Bible. They've got to tear verses 9 through 17 of this chapter out of their Bible and throw it away. Because they'd like to think they're the only ones there. And that's not true. Now, another thing we need to clarify is that these verses 9 through 17 are not the church. The church is already in heaven. The believers in the church are already gone. That we left. We know that. We've left. These are the multitudes of the Gentiles that will be saved during the tribulation period. And listen, when you keep that in your mind, you will understand what their reward is and why it is so important not to confuse it. For instance, I'm jumping ahead of the gun, but let's just look at it. If you were to think that these multitudes were the church, like some people say, because they don't rightly divide the word of God, and they say that, they will then say, well, because of that, watch this now, we will, verse 15, labor before the throne of God. We will serve him day and night in his temple. So we as believers then, as the church, will serve in the temple of God. Listen, these are the saved Gentiles who will die. One of the things that God will do for their reward is allow them in the millennial kingdom to serve in his temple. And I know it's the millennial kingdom when he talks about this temple, because I know this. When you get to Revelation chapter 20, when there's a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth, there is no temple then, because it says God is dwelling with his people. And it also says there is no day and night, because the Lamb is the light. And I agreed with Harry H. Ironside, who wrote many years ago, that these are the saved through the Gentiles in the tribulation period. And one of the things that God says for them is, look, you're going to live a short life on earth, but you'll come back for the millennial kingdom. And when, because you died for me in the tribulation period, you are going to be before me day and night, and you're going to serve me day and night in my temple in that millennial kingdom. And it's a wonderful thing, because it goes back to what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he said, the sufferings of this life are not comparable to the glory that shall be revealed in us. I think it's amazing that the people who keep their eye on the fact that eternity bears greater rewards than this life are the ones who are able to live victoriously. These martyrs who are around the throne aren't sitting around the throne saying, Lord, why did we die and why did they get sealed? They're not saying, well, it isn't fair because we lived a short life when others lived 80 years, 100 years. Why, some lived 920 years, 960 years in the Word of God. This isn't fair. This isn't right. You're not just. No, they're sitting around the throne saying, salvation is of the Lamb. Blessing and glory and honor is of the Lamb. You know what they're saying? They're saying, God gave me my life. I fulfilled my life. And the reward for my suffering is so great that I'll focus on that. See, they focus on their salvation around the throne, not on their groans and gripes and how they were mistreated. And that's what we've got to learn to do. You know, there's two things that you can do as a believer. When you don't get what you think you want, you can either keep going forward anyway and prove that you have the Spirit of God and prove you're an overcomer and prove you're reigning in life by Christ, or you can withdraw and you can sit back. And many Christians, as I travel around today, I'll say, where's Brother So-and-so? Well, you know, he wanted a place in Sunday school. We didn't give it, so he doesn't come here anymore. Or I'll go somewhere. I remember a place in Cocoa Beach. I went there and met a real fine man. He really loved the Lord. I went back 3 months later. He wasn't there. I said, well, where is he? Well, he just didn't get his Sunday school, so he left. I went back 6 months later, and there he was again. Well, you know, brother, here's where I belong. And I belong right here. And this is true. This is true. Said, this is where I belong, and you know, this is where I'm going to stay, and I'm here back there. I went back the next year, and guess what? He was gone again. They offered him a bigger Sunday school to get him back. And now he had a Sunday school with 100 kids, and it's amazing how easy the truth can go. Listen, what God expects that we've learned in the book of Revelation, even in the church age, to every one of those seven churches, is this: to he that overcomes. And what we see about these people as they're gathered around the throne is they're not focused on the difficulties of their life. They're not focused on the hardships of their life. They're not focused on what they've missed compared to other people in this world. They're totally focused on being saved. The interesting thing to me is this. The Word of God starts out with a conflict and it ends in a conflict. In Genesis, there's a conflict between good and evil. In Revelation, there's a conflict in good and evil. But the difference is this. In Genesis, it starts out with man being defeated and ruined. And in Revelation, it ends up with man being reclaimed and won back to victory. And that's what we're seeing. And when you see these who have given their life in the tribulation period around the throne, and their focus is this, that salvation is of the Lord, and that's what they're concerned with, the greatness of that redemption, you see the victory that Christ really won. And by the way, it's going to be great. When all of the redeemed, whether it's through the tribulation period or in Israel or in the church age, when we collectively, as we're going to see in this book of Revelation that we've seen already, stand around the throne and worship the throne, why, even the angels sing about redemption. They don't know what it is experientially, but they see the results. When they see glorified and redeemed people like us around the throne, they're going to be amazed. And they're going to be so overwhelmed by the wisdom of God that it's going to evoke worship from even the angels. That's right. People have said, well, the angels can't sing about salvation because they've never experienced it. No, but they're going to see the results of it firsthand. And it's going to evoke worship from them, because even here in this chapter, it's going to evoke worship from them. Listen, the one thing, there's two points that really stressed in my heart this past week as I looked at these notes on this portion. One of them was that these people, when they're in heaven, are not concerned about what they did in their past life, although it's a direct result of where they are. The second thing that was this, the overwhelming concern of God in recognizing these people and rewarding these people. It's amazing to me that God makes sure that John notices and recognizes who these people are. One of the elders goes to him, and I believe that's the redeemed of the church, and says this. You know who these are? He says, well, you know who they are, you tell me. It's almost as if God does not want anybody to miss for one second the recognition of these people. You know, God's so concerned with his people. We're so afraid, you know, if I do this, I won't get recognized. Listen, when God recognizes you, it's 100% better, isn't it? There are many people like these people. Who knows how many of these people died and not one person gave them the recognition. How many believers down through the years have been martyred and no one gave them 1 ounce of recognition? And then somebody like Khrushchev dies and they stop the whole world for a day and everybody goes, big deal. Listen, God wants to recognize these people, so much so that he brings it to John's attention by questioning him by one of the people around the throne. Heavenly recognition. And the second point of it is this. God makes sure people know they're rewarded. Listen, there's nothing you can do for the Lord that won't go unrewarded. And the reward will be greater than your mind ever conceived. You know that portion in 1 Corinthians that I read this morning, if you're in worship, that one that came across my mind was, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. That so many times concerned totally with heaven. But it's all spiritual things. But I believe this. It says, the following verse says, but his Spirit shows them to us. And I believe this is one of those occasions where the Spirit has to show it to us. It's unbelievable to think of the reward that these people are going to get for giving their life to the Lord. When you put it in the balances, there's no way you can compare the two. There's no way you can say, it's not worth it. And yet these people are willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice. Well, let's just remind ourselves one thing. It's not a shock, and it never should have been a shock to the Jews that Gentiles would be saved, either in the tribulation period or even under the law. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 10 through 12, and Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah prophesied that a myriad of the nations, the Gentiles, would be saved. This is no shock, but it was to the Jews in the Lord's day. They just couldn't see it. They just did not want to mix with anybody but their own. You know, racism is a terrible thing, and it always creeps in. By the way, it has to, because it's a curse on man because of Babel. We don't have time to go into that tonight. But what we find here is this. In the tribulation period, it just simply says this, a great number from out of the nations and all people and kindreds. You know why? Because earlier, they were hiding in the rocks. They were made equal, right? We said in chapter 6 that when he opens the sixth seal and they all hide and they cry, it says they were noble and rich and free and poor and slaves. All of them were there. And they were all made equal by judgment. But guess what? In glorification, we're all made equal too. And that's what he's going to say here. It just says a myriad, a group of people, so large that nobody could number them. Well, let's look at them. Verse 9 says, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, just in a 3.5-year period. You know the greatness of that? You better write next to that portion of that verse, God's rich grace. You know, it takes me back to the garden when Adam was told by the Lord, of all the trees of the garden, you can freely eat. When God does things, he does things big. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 3 when it talks about being strengthened with all might in the inner man according to his riches in Christ. Not out of, but according to his riches in Christ. God does things in a big way. And when it comes to grace, he is full of grace. A myriad, not just a select little group. My friend, when the Jehovah's Witness come to you and say, you know what, there's only 144 chosen, you turn to this portion and you ask them, well, what does this portion mean then? Because look, this was a multitude. They were around the throne. They were before the throne. They had white robes. They had palms in their hands. They were there, and they could not be numbered. So yes, you might be one of the 144, but I'm also there too. And they have a hard time justifying their scriptures because they got to dissect their Bible up and throw pieces away. And that's just why we need to study this. So there's a great multitude, and we find this, that no man could number. There were all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, and they stood before the throne. and before the Lamb. Now we need to say something about this, because as we go through this, we're going to find this, that they have many, many privileges. Privilege number one, they have a privileged position. They stand before the throne. They're privileged. Let me ask you something. Was it worth it for them to give their lives to the Lord? Was it worth it for them to give their life and martyrdom to the Lord? Sure it was. Why? Because they gained a privileged position. You see, one of the cheap things that the world says to you, one of the things the devil says to you is, if you give your life to the Lord, if you just pour your life out into the Lord, if you just give Him everything and you consecrate yourself, you'll never get what you should. He'll hold back. You remember the parable of the talents? I knew you were a wicked man. I knew you were a terrible person, so I hid that one talent in the ground. Oh, foolish servant. Listen. These people gave the ultimate sacrifice for the Lord's work. They died, and it was worth it for them because they have a privileged position. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, and that's a privileged place. It's worth it. You might not think it's worth it, but it really is. It's worth it. To stand before the throne is a term that is used in the Old Testament for service. It is the idea of God calling, and you come and you say, yes, you called. It's the idea of the king calling to send in service. And so they have a privileged position. They stand before the Lamb and before the throne. Notice this. They not only have a position, but they have a purity. They have white robes. White robes speak in the scriptures of purity, of righteousness. And palm branches speak of joy and victory. And also an acknowledgement of kingship. We know that from Matthew 12. Remember Matthew 12, Hosanna, Hosanna? They cried, they held palm branches, they put their jackets down as the Lord rode in on that donkey, the foal of an ass. Remember that? They were acknowledging His kingship. They were acknowledging the joy of having Him as king. Well, you see, these people are before the throne, and they acknowledge two things. They acknowledge His lordship, His kingship, and they acknowledge His righteousness. And that's important. And they're the recipients of His righteousness too by having that white robe. It speaks of purity. It speaks of victory. Why? Because they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Four times I told you there's reference in the book of Revelation to the blood of the Lamb. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 5, where people are liberated by the blood of the Lamb. You are loosed from your sins. The only thing that can loose a person from their sins is the blood of the Lamb. So purity comes from there. Verse 9 of chapter 5 says we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Here in chapter 7, we find that you can stand before the throne because of the blood of the Lamb. And then we're going to see later on in chapter 12, verse 11, that they overcome the devil because of the blood of the Lamb. And the message is this. The only thing that gives us the right to stand before God's throne is the value of the blood of Christ. It's no reason why the enemy attacks the blood of Christ, isn't it? R.B. Thiem came out many years ago. R.B. Thiem was a retired colonel in the Air Force, I believe it was. He was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He was a student there with Zyros Sotiades, who put out the Greek-Hebrew Study Bible. He graduated with Greek honors. And then he came out years later with a doctrine that said the blood of Christ was the same as any other man. The death of Christ had no value. It was only His spiritual victory that was won. My friends, that's heresy. The Bible says here that they washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Verse 14, see what it says? Sir, thou knowest who these are. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation period, and they've washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so what we find is victory and purity in there. And the only way that you or I or anyone in any age can ever stand before God's throne is to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what Romans chapter 3 is all about. He starts out by saying that they're all unrighteous. There's none that seeks God. From the opening of their mouth all the way through, he gives them a physical checkup to their feet. It's sin and unrighteousness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then it says, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, and he talks about how God can give His righteousness to those people in that condition because of the work of Christ. It's only the blood of Christ that makes us able to stand before the throne of God. Anyone, whether it's tribulation or whether it's church or even in the Old Testament, it's the blood of Christ. My friends, Hebrews says he was raised from the dead because of the everlasting, that is the no beginning, no ending covenant of the blood. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And his blood is precious. It's the central theme. And so we find this, that they're praising God. They're standing with these palms in their hands, and says they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Listen, when you get to heaven, I know this isn't the church, but let me say this. When you get to heaven, just like them, your central focus won't be your miserable life or mind. And that's a relief, isn't it? I won't be concerned about you. I won't be concerned about my life. We'll be concerned about the greatness of our salvation. And we'll appreciate it then too. We'll understand it fully. We'll understand it. We'll appreciate it. You know, I think that's sometimes why the only reason why the Lord can put up with us sometimes. I know myself. We don't appreciate what we have. We mope and we grope. I mope sometimes. I grope. I put my eyes on what I don't have and what I should have. I look at the toughness of things. I look at what things could be and should be and would have been and could have been. But listen, I think the only reason God can put up with us in those conditions is because he knows that one day when we're around the throne, we'll be appreciating it. We will. Just like we sang tonight, face to face with Christ my Savior. What will it be to fully appreciate him, to have no distractions of weaknesses of the body, pressures of the world, sin bearing down upon us, but just to look upon him and to gaze upon him. Well, verse 10 is the central theme of theirs. Not their life, not their blood, not what they gave up, not what they suffered, not what was right or wrong about their life, but simply that God saved them. Salvation is of our God. By the way, that's one of the themes of this chapter. Salvation is of our God, security is of our God, and service is of our God. He picks it. He chooses. He works it all out. Verse 11, it says, "And all the angels stood round about the throne, and round about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever." We went through this portion earlier on the benedictions, the doxologies. There's seven of them in here. Each of them changed due to the circumstance in which they're uttered. Here, there are those who died, who were saved through the tribulation period, Gentiles, multitudes, and their theme is this. It starts out with blessing and glory. You know, it's hard to imagine that people that went through this kind of suffering are saying blessing to our God. But you know something? God gives us our life and he gives us our path to walk. He gives us what we're to do, and we should be thankful about it. You see, man was ruined in Genesis. He's reclaimed here. And this is the victory. That verse 12 is a victory. Man's reclaimed. Man's in the throne room. And man's praising God the way he should. Verse 13 says this. "And one of the elders answered and said unto me, What are these that are arrayed in white robe, and when did they come? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest." You see, God wants them to be recognized. So one of the elders goes over and says, "Do you know who these are?" He says, "You know who they are." And although it's almost facetious to me, he goes over and he says, "You know who these are? You recognize them?" God's saying, you need to recognize these people. They're special. He says, "You know who they are. What are you asking me for?" And he says, "These are they that came out of great tribulation." Now listen, this is the last 3.5-year time period. There are people that say, "Well, we're in the tribulation period now." No. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, the Lord said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." Every generation that's lived in this world that's been godly has had tribulation period. This is great tribulation. This is tribulation that no man has seen nor will ever see again, the Scripture says. This is a different tribulation. This is a tribulation period that we've said already, "Lest the days be shortened, no flesh should dwell." But notice this. "They have washed their robes, and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There's only one way to get righteousness. It's the blood of Christ. That's what we redeem with, not corruptible things such as silver and gold or vain tradition and conversation as your fathers. But we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. As a lamb without spot or blemish, there's only one thing in heaven that can make people stand before the throne. Now, This takes us to their protection. Their protection. You know, it's amazing to me that that God has protected them. It's amazing to me that they have a privilege. And here's the privilege. Watch this now. We're starting to get into their reward. Therefore, in other words, the results of their coming through the tribulation period, the results of their martyrdom is this. Number one, therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. Now, I believe that this is in the millennial kingdom. I believe that the reward that these people are going to get is to have a special place in the temple of God, and they will labor day and night. And I told you already, the reason I believe that is because in heaven, it says, there will be no day or night. It says the Lamb is the light, and it says, and we'll even see that in the chapters 20 and 21, that there is no temple because God will dwell in the midst of His people. There'll be no need for it. So I believe what we're seeing here is that God is saying, your reward in a future day is, yes, you had a short life on earth, but I'm going to give you a special place in that thousand-year reign where you are going to minister to me specifically day and night in the temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell amongst them. Now, notice this. Notice that they have a provision. They have a supernatural provision. It says that they shall never thirst. Never thirst. They shall never hunger. And that is that there will be no more that which would evoke desire on the physical side of it. In other words, they'll never have to hunger. They'll never have to thirst. I guess we could put it this way. Here's the easiest way to remember it. They went through the great tribulation, so God makes sure, watch this now, that number one, they're beyond want. Do you think they went through want in the tribulation period? Mm-hmm. Do you think maybe some of them died of hunger? Mm-hmm. Do you think some of them died of thirst? Mm-hmm. Sure. That's one of the things we saw. There's going to be an economic injustice where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and it's not going to hurt the wine or the special things. It'll just hurt the common man. So what God says is this: because you did this in the tribulation, I will put you beyond want. Not only will He put them beyond want, but He'll put them beyond harm. Because then it goes on to say this: neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Do you think that the sun light on some of them? Yes. We're going to see that some of them will die in the desert. Some of them will flee in the desert. Some of them will be scorched. And what he is saying is this: the sun will never sunburn them anymore, never scorch them anymore. There won't be any kind of that heat on them anymore. In other words, he will put them beyond want. He'll put them beyond harm. He's going to shepherd them in a very special way in this coming day. But you see, beyond these needs, it says one other thing. They will have perfection of all enjoyment. Perfection of all enjoyment. You know, it's one thing to have your physical needs met, but it's another thing to have enjoyment. And they were going to have perfection of all their enjoyment. First of all, because they're going to stand in the immediate presence of God. You talk about enjoyment. I'll tell you what, it's a thrill to come away from a Lord's Supper and to stand before the Lord in worship. And to come away with a new revelation about Him, I'll tell you what, there's nothing more thrilling than to study the Word of God and have God teach you, and to know you've been in the presence of the Lord, and to know that He's taught you, and have your heart burning that, hey, I learned, wasn't that great? I tell you what. But listen, that pales to insignificance to these people that will have enjoyment because they're going to stand in the presence of their God. That's what it says. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, they will be around. The Lamb will be in the midst. They will stand in there. But not only that, they'll have enjoyment because they'll have uninterrupted service. They will serve Him day and night. Do you know that there's enjoyment in serving the Lord? You know, the world tells you just the opposite. The world tells you just the opposite. The devil will tell you, it's not worth it. Don't do it. Don't sacrifice. It's not worth it. And by the way, some of us that do serve the Lord make it appear that way because we mope and grope around and we sounded like it's terrible and oh, it's, you know, and that sometimes it's depressing to get together with other workers because we seem to compare notes about how bad things are. I think one of the signs of really serving the Lord is, oh, you don't know how bad I have it. And you know what? We have this problem. And oh, I had to deal with that problem. And sometimes it's rather depressing. But listen, that's just the opposite. I think a Christian who's serving the Lord, who's giving of themselves in the Lord's work, are some of the most people full of enjoyment. Enjoyment. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. These people will have the perfection of enjoyment because they'll have uninterrupted service. But listen, they'll have access to the grounds of solid satisfaction. Watch this, verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them unto the living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. You know, I can think back in my life to people that do things and they do them well. I mean, there are certain people, I can think of people in Florida that if I wanted to have a gathering, I would want them to do it. They just do things top notch. There are things when I was young, I can remember, boy, my grandma could do, and boy, I want her to do this and do that. Let me tell you something. When the Lord leads you, there's no problem. And when the Lord wipes away the tears. You see, the idea of wiping away the tears is this. They shed a few in the tribulation period, but listen, they'll shed no more. And the ones they did shed, God will console them. God will console them. You know, there's a thought here. We might just want to close with this. It says, neither shall they thirst or hunger anymore. There's a thirst and a hunger that the Scripture speaks of. It says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. They'll be filled. Let me tell you something. Maybe that's what he means here. Do you think these people are filled with the righteousness of God? I think so. You know, we can take it even further. There is a hunger and thirsting for something that I went through once, that many people go through once, and I think it could be this hunger and thirst too, instead of literal thirst. It's the hunger and thirst for a home. You know, George Beverly Shea sings a hymn, "Would You Ever Appreciate Home If You've Never Been Away?" I remember being in the service. One of the worst things about being in Vietnam is that I knew for 12 months I would never go home. As hard as I might, as much money as I had, I couldn't buy a ticket. I couldn't get out. I was stuck. And boy, did I thirst for home. And what a joy it was to get off the plane and to come home. You know, I enjoy it now. On the Lord's Day, there's nothing greater than after a morning service to get home, kick off the shoes, get in the reclining chair. Listen, I believe that's what this hunger and thirst is too. Just think about what it was like for these tribulation saints to give their lives, to suffer on this earth, to go through hunger, to go through scorching, to go through depraving, to be deprived of certain things that we have in the freedom of the United States. Just a thirst for home. Are you thirsting for home tonight? Are you desirous of... I don't mean, praise the Lord, he's coming back because then my feet won't hurt, or then I won't have to put up with my husband or my wife, or, I hope the Lord comes back because then I won't have to preach next Sunday. And there's all kinds of reasons why I want the Lord to come back. Listen, there's a genuine hunger and thirst just to be in the presence of the Lord and to be home with him. That's what these people hungered for. And by the way, that's just what God gave them. You know, if there's something that chapter 7 teaches, it's not only the grace of God, but it's this. How God desires to recognize his servants, how he will recognize his servants, and watch this now, how in a coming day he'll reward his servants. Do you just think of the reward that these people got? Think of the reward we're going to get. I'm telling you something. You don't need to know what it is at a time. Just know this. When the Lord does something, he does it big, doesn't he? I mean, when the Lord's going to reward, it's going to be worth every minute of it. Just to stand in his presence, just to soak in his presence, and to feel the fullness of that love where it says, God is love. Just soak it in. What a privilege that's going to be. It's going to be worth it all. Every suffering, every denial, everything we give up here for the Lord will be made right then. Our Father, we're thankful again tonight for the reminder of the Word of God on how great it will be to stand in the presence of the Lord. We know that these are those who are saved in the tribulation period, but still they're standing in the presence of this One who's so worthy, worthy of homage and of praise, worthy of all to be adored, exhaustless theme of endless age. Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ is so worthy. He's the one who washed us in His blood. He's made us righteous to stand before our God because He's redeemed us. He's cleansed us. He's sanctified us. He's given us His Spirit. And oh, our God, in a coming day we shall be with Him forever. And then the trials of this life will pale away. The sorrows of this life and the tears of this life and the aches of this life and every wrong that has been done to us because of the name of Christ, whether by a believer or unbeliever, will be rewarded. Oh, what a time to look forward to when the redeemed of God will unite around the throne to sing the wonderful praise unto Him that loved us unto death, even the death of the cross. What a tremendous reward to be past harm, to be past want, to have no more tears, no more hunger, no more thirst, no more external pain. The sun won't burn down upon, the heat won't fry. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be, to be gathered with the redeemed of God, to be loosened from the presence of sin and from all that would harm and even that which would distract from the worship of God. Oh, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, when will it be? Oh, our God, we thank You for the coming day. We thank You for Your glorious grace. We thank You for Your sustaining power, for Your securing power, and for calling us to serve You tonight. We bless You tonight. We thank You tonight for these blessings and ask that You receive of our thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.